Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather around your word. Lord, you know every person here, all the circumstances that surround each of us, the things that weigh heavily on our heart. Nothing's hidden to you, Lord. The things that we struggle with in our lives, you see it clearly. So, Lord, I pray that you would do the work that only you could do, that you would put forth your spirit and convict us of the sin in our lives, the things that so grieve you. Grant repentance in those areas. Lord, we can't even see our sin unless you show it. We can't repent unless you give it. So, Lord, please do this work in our lives. Help us to learn to die to ourselves and our flesh and our desires and live for you. Lord, in the areas of our lives that we need encouragement and strength, would you do that also? Lord, we are needy people. Greatly needy. Help us, Lord, to do that which is right. To surrender all to you and to follow you. Thank you for this passage this morning. May we hear from you and not from a man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Isaiah chapter 6. One of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, really. We have, at New Hope, we've had the opportunity of sending many, many people and families, several families, to the mission field. And on two occasions where we had commissioning services, I preached out of this text, Isaiah chapter 6, for the Bouts and for the Ziegler's before both of those families left. We looked at this passage. And so as I've been studying and reading this week, I've just had an opportunity to text David and Chris and, you know, talk to them about this passage and just reminiscing about the Lord's calling and what the Lord is doing to even to this day in those families' lives. So I come this morning excited about this passage, with a lot of memories, a lot of thoughts, but this morning's passage is a passage that every person, every believer, needs to take to heart. This chapter in Isaiah. And as you've seen in your outline, I'm going to preach the whole chapter, all 13 verses. But this chapter in Isaiah lays out some characteristics of what a true believer is or should have. The marks of a true Christian. And in this, as you know, as probably every one of you are familiar with this passage, it has a lot of resemblance to the vision the Apostle John had when he saw the Lord in heaven. And so I'm going to read just a couple of verses out of Revelation to start us. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Says this: after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The Apostle John saw this. The Lord revealed himself, or revealed this throne in heaven. And it's almost identical to the same vision that Isaiah had 750 years earlier. As the Apostle passed through the doorway, the first thing he saw was the Lord seated on the throne. The throne, the one seated on it, is the center, is the very center of all the universe. For the Lord created the universe, or the universes, and He sustains it all. He owns it, and He is actively, whether people believe this or not, He's actively ruling and managing over it all. And this throne room, the vision that we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 6 and the one that I read of in Revelation chapter 4, this throne of God is the very symbol, or the very sight, what these men saw. It's the very place of authority. And it's the authority that people rebel against, or that they submit to, reconcile with, and find salvation in. So this throne, this place, it's either a place of judgment or it's a place of salvation. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory. There's no gray area. It is a place where people rebel against this authority, or people bow before the sovereign. In this passage that we are going to look at this morning in Isaiah, Isaiah had this life-changing experience, much like the Apostle Paul. I meant the Apostle John. And you may say, well, goodness, how many life-changing experiences could John have? Well, if you think of his life, he had several, and I would reckon that vision of him before the throne of God was one of them. I mean, you could say, how in the world could you top standing at the foot of the cross and listening to your Lord speak to you from the cross? That's pretty life-changing. The Lord calling you, the Lord Jesus calling you into service, is a pretty life-changing event. Following Him, watching Him, seeing all the things that he saw. But I would rank Revelation chapter 4 up there pretty high. I'm sure it makes the top three, wouldn't you say, if you had to rank them. And so in the same way that you need to think about the Apostle John and what he saw, and how the impact of that, you need to think about it in the same way as the prophet Isaiah. For Isaiah, the mouthpiece of God to his people during that time, the weight that he carried, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And truly, truly, we could probably say again, yes, Isaiah's life was changed. In this vision that Isaiah had, which we will read a little bit about and not go into a lot of detail of, because I want to get to the heart, as Spurgeon would say, get them to the cross as quickly as they can and hold them there. Amen? I want to help us get to the cross quickly. And then I want to stay there at the cross, because that's where we all need to be. Amen? This vision that Isaiah had came at a very interesting time. It was the year that Scripture said the King Uzziah died, in 740 BC, right around there. And the king, he had ruled for 52 years, and Judah was so strong during his reign, and a lot of prosperity came, and safety, protection. His kingdom was a strong kingdom, and people relied on his stability. And if you remember, when we looked at chapter 2 and 3 in Isaiah, do you remember part of God's judgment upon a nation, if you recall, is the removal of stable leadership? It doesn't have to be necessarily godly leadership, but stable leadership. And so you can see that in this time, King Uzziah died, and the people were very anxious and nervous because they knew what was heading. They knew the enemies that they had. They knew what had, and they had put all their trust in their country and not in their God. And so there was this anxiety, this struggle going on with the people. And so Isaiah sees this, and he sees this vision. And the vision is of the Lord sitting on the throne. Now the king was dead, and questions abound. Instability and anxieties and all these things over the future. And Isaiah sees the king sitting on the throne, which never ends. With someone sitting on this throne, and the glory filled the temple, filled all of heaven, and this glory will fill all of earth, is what Scripture says. So how did this vision of God on the throne change Isaiah? Well, he writes about it. He tells you and I about it. And I would say that as we look at this and as we take it by bites, this chapter, I would ask you a question at the very beginning. How is this same vision that Isaiah is having, that he's relating to you, how is this vision going to change you and us this day? So let's dive into it. Let's get to it. What a true believer should look like. What are the marks and the characteristics of a true believer, someone who has had a real encounter with the Lord Almighty? And what this should show us. The first point is this: a vision of God's sovereignty. As a mark of a true believer, we should see the Lord high and lifted up, and His sovereignty, His rule over all things. Now, this doesn't mean we're going to understand that completely, but we need to have a good working theology over what the sovereignty of the Lord means in our lives. So let's read about this in verses 1 through 4, a vision of God's sovereignty. It says this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The sight of the Lord should change everything in a person's life. When we have an encounter with the Holy One, nothing seems to stay the same. Nothing is untouched in our lives. You remember this. You can think about this. Some of us remember it very vividly. I remember when I came to know the Lord, and it was amazing. I honestly did not know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I just thought, well, one's older and one's newer. But I remember something being so profoundly changed in me, and I didn't even know really what was different about me. I did not understand. But as I started growing and praying and reading and seeking and these things naturally, I started reading things in Scripture and go, "Oh, okay. Now I understand why I'm thinking this way. Here it is right here." I remember being hungry and thirsty for worship and wanting to be around true believers. Because, buddy, I had seen a lot of true unbelievers that thought they were believers. That said, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I went to church. Yeah, I grew up in church my whole life. Yeah, I understand all these things. And yet I looked at their lives and thought, that doesn't seem like 1 + 1 is equaling 2. So as we have this encounter, you need to understand that the Lord doesn't leave anything untouched. Every area of your life, every part of your personality, every thought process, He has been there, or is there, I should say, if you have had this encounter with Him. He permeates every area of our lives. And He will rule over it all. He will do this. He is the sovereign Lord. We don't get to divide up areas in our life and say, "Okay, well, I'm going to take this area. I'm going to live like this is one area. Lord, You can have all the rest, but this area is mine." It's like having a house and saying, "Lord, You can have the rest of the house, but this room right here, it's my room. And I'm going to have..." It doesn't work like that. You may think it works like that, and you may even convince yourself that it works like that. But believe me, if you're His and you've had this encounter, the Lord is going to rule and reign over it all. He's going to take it all. Now, it doesn't mean also, and I want you to understand this, that it's a perfect rule, especially here on earth. We struggle, don't we? And we struggle even with the ones that we desperately, dearly love. There's struggles in life. And it's because we are fallen creatures and we have sin in our lives. And He is such a gracious, patient, Father who sees all and knows all, and He's patient with us. But no mistake, if you truly have this encounter, which is the question you need to have, or you need to ask, have you truly had this encounter? But if you have truly met the Lord, He permeates every part of our lives. He doesn't sit back with us and say, well, I'm going to let you take this and I'm going to deal with this. He doesn't sit down and let us divide up areas in our lives. And I will tell you this, thank the Lord for that. Amen? Thank the Lord that He's such a good Father that He will sit us down and go, son, I know this is a struggle. I know that this room you love, it's mine. And we're going to deal with this. And we're going to, that He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He doesn't leave us and let us make our own decisions. He doesn't let us just do what we want. The prophet was taken up to heaven, where everything clearly conveyed the glory of the Lord without being hindered by a fallen and broken creation. And Isaiah saw the Lord clearly on the throne. But what is most significant and what is kind of sad is, as I was reading and studying this, you would be surprised. And if you listen to sermons on Isaiah 6, especially the first four verses, you'd be so shocked of how many people spend so much time on the seraphim. And I'm like, what? That's not even the point. I'm not even sure if it's even in the top five of the points. The point is, as we see this, as we look at this, the point is what God is doing. That's the point of this vision that He sees. And as He walks into the throne room and what He sees, the point is what God is doing. That God is seated on His throne. That He's ruling with absolute authority over heaven and earth. That as He looks at it, He sees this and His robe fills the temple. And there's praise and worship. That He is sitting on the throne. And isn't it interesting that this is the same thing that John the Apostle saw? He saw the throne room hundreds of years later, and guess what? Guess what? God was sitting on the throne. The same throne room. God's sitting on the throne when Isaiah sees Him, and God's sitting on the throne when John sees Him. If you would, I'm going to go back. I got to read one more verse to you in Revelation chapter 4. You can listen. It's in verse 9. It says, whenever the living creatures, the creatures were still there giving praise 750 years later, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, who, what? Sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Amen? So we see this. Isaiah's looking, seeing the throne room, and God is sitting on the throne. He's not pacing. He's not panicked. He's not sitting there going, oh man, Uzziah has died. And he brought so much stability and there's no panic in heaven. There's no worry. He's not sitting there going, well, plan A didn't work. What do we do about plan B? Let's do, what do we do next? He's sitting. He's sitting. And if you look at the vision that Stephen had as he was being martyred, not only is he sitting, but Jesus is standing at his right hand. Amen? And so Stephen sees this vision of God sitting and Jesus standing at his right hand. Glory. Amen? So we see this. And so what does this mean? This vision of God's sovereignty. What does this mean for us? Guess what? Guess what, believer? The Lord is still on His throne. I promise you. I'm telling you. He's not worried about a pandemic. He's not worried about all the things. Listen to me. The little things that's happening in America. In America. He's not worried about these things. Do you know why? Because His plan of redemption is going to work out perfectly. He is not. Scripture tells us in John chapter 6 that He is going to get every one of His children. And He's not, guess what? Not going to lose one of them. That means there's not one that's going to slip through the cracks. That all the ones that Jesus redeems, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to the Lord, that we will all be together. There's no panic in heaven. He's seated on His throne. He's perfectly in control. We may be down here going, chicken little, the sky is falling. But there's no panic in heaven, no wave. Amen? The sea, we just sang about it. It's a glassy sea. Do you know what a glassy sea is? You ask fishermen what a glassy sea is. Amen? Guess what? In heaven, all glassy seas. Isn't that glorious? No storms. No storms. All under control by the sovereign of the universe. So what does this mean? He's still on the throne. He hasn't moved. We see Him here in Isaiah. We see Him again in John the Apostle. We saw it. You can see it in Acts chapter 7. It's late, way down in the chapter. We see it in Acts. We see this happening. I think for any person, anybody who truly is a believer, they must have some hold upon that God is sovereign. They must have some... Now, hear me when I say this. I don't want to say to you that you must understand this fully. Because I will say to you, I absolutely do not understand this fully. What it means for God to be completely sovereign in control. But I must say to you that as a true believer, you must have some sense or grasp that God is in control of all things. And though we waver and though we struggle with this thought, you must hold on to it. For if you don't have some reckoning with this idea, this thought, this theology, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, if you don't come to grips with this as a true believer, those who don't, Their faith will become self-serving and ultimately me-serving. God will become to you and I as a cosmic bellhop. Ding, 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 come pick up this trash that I've made. I've made a mistake. Ding, ding, come pick up this luggage. God will become your servant. If you and I don't have some kind of reckoning or thought with us seeing Him as the ruler and sustainer and the center of all things, to some degrees, then it will easily and quickly become, your faith will become me-centered and self-centered. It will become all about you. So, church, let me ask you this. Have you seen with your heart and believe that the Lord Almighty is absolutely sovereign? Do you believe this? Let me ask you this. Do you believe this when cancer hits? That God is sovereign. Do you believe it when He takes your loved one away? Do you believe that? Where does a sovereign, holy, righteous, good, loving, gracious Father, how does that mix with cancer and death? How do you see a sovereign God that you believe there's not one molecule outside of His control? How do you reconcile a sovereign, holy God and a child that rebels, your child, that rebels against that? How do you reconcile that? Do you have some grasp of the holiness and sovereignty of God? Even if it's just a finger that you're holding on to and saying, God, I believe You're in control. God, I believe You. Help my unbelief. Amen? So I think the first thing, the first mark of a true believer is that you must have some grasp of God's sovereignty. The second thing is in verse 5. Here it is. Second mark. A penitent spirit. A penitent spirit. Verse 5 says this. So I said, Isaiah, after seeing this, he says, so I said, what? Woe is me. He sees this, and what does he do? He sees the glory of the Lord, and what does he do? Fall on his face. You remember that song, I Can Only Imagine? Y'all remember that? And I'll tell you this. For those of you who were at New Hope during when that song came out and it was so popular, man, Matt Mitchell could sing that song probably better than Mercy Me sung it. And I remember listening to Matt, and I used to, listen, Matt could sing, and he'd play the guitar, and he would sing. I mean, it was awesome. And I remember hearing Matt play that song, and I remember going to him and go, Matt, I can't hardly listen to that song anymore. Because the truth of the matter is, I know what all of us are going to do as believers when we see the Lord. And he did on the guy, I don't know his name, but he did, on his defense, he did say, "Well, I fall to my face." He did say that. But hear me, believer, when I say this. When we walk into that throne room and we see the Lord, I promise you what you are going to do is fall to your face. I promise you. You will fall. Isaiah fell. Listen, look at what he says. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Buddy, he sees the Lord, and he can't stop repenting. It's just coming out. It's just happening. When Isaiah sees the Lord, his own righteousness, his own self-righteousness was utterly destroyed. Isaiah the prophet. Let me ask you, is there anyone here this morning? Raise your hand. Is there anyone here more righteous, more holy, more right before God than the prophet Isaiah? Ray, I want to see a hand. And do you know, he sees this sight and he's just laid the waste. And the sight of his holy Lord, Isaiah feels the pain of his sin. And he cries, Isaiah cries out against himself. It's the same picture of Peter beating on his chest in Luke chapter 18 and saying, "Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man." He's judging himself. It's ripping out of his mouth. And listen, just so you know, just so we can tie these beautiful chapters of Isaiah that flow together. Do you know why he's saying, "Woe is me"? I want you to catch this. Because of last week. If you did your study like I asked you to, last week Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 8 through 23, Isaiah laid out 7 woes. You remember, woe is the man, and he lays out these sins. And so what Isaiah is saying is, he's going, "Woe is me. I'm no better than they are." He's lumping himself in with them. He's saying, "Man, Lord, I'm no better than anybody." Let me tell you this. Let me just be straight out with you. As a believer in Christ, if you feel like your junk is better than somebody else's junk, you have bought into a lie. If you really believe that your mess smells less than somebody else's mess, you're a lie. You have believed a lie. And you may sit there and go, "Well, I'm not a drug addict. Well, I'm not a homosexual. Well, I don't cheat on my wife. I'm not into pornography. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not this. I'm not that." And if you really think that you're better than anything that I can name and didn't have it named, and you really think that your stuff is even better than that, you're lying to yourself. You're lying. And Isaiah proves it here. The prophet is saying, "Woe is me." And if you notice, he says, he says, I dwell with the people. I'm just like the people I spoke about in Isaiah 5. I'm no different than they are. A penitent spirit. Seeing your own sin. And the truth is, all the stuff and all the junk that people can say about you, the truth is really worse. Even if people say stuff that are just downright lies about you, the truth about you is worse. Amen? Everybody's understanding this. Because at the ground of the cross, it's level. But do you know, Christians, man, we actually start believing our own press. That we're actually better than other people. Man, if the Lord just removes His hand a little bit from y'all, do you know, y'all would go stark raving mad. No, you would. I know some of y'all. No, I'm serious. We can laugh about that, but you need to be thankful. You need to be thankful that we're like this in His hands. That with one hand He holds us and another He crushes us. That we're like this. Because if He just removed one hand, y'all would be so full of you would think you ruled the universe. I can't even remember where I am here. A true vision of God's holiness always results in conviction of sin. A true vision of who God is will always, always humble you personally. You know, humanly speaking, and I'm going to speak for myself. I'm not going to speak for any of you or any of the people that I've read. But humanly speaking, if you look at Isaiah the person, and who he was and how God used him truly, truly in the history and redemption of his people. If you look at Isaiah as a person, he was a tremendous, righteous dude. And he was righteous before the vision. He had given his life to the Lord. He had served the Lord. He was the mouthpiece of God. God was using Isaiah to help the king make decisions. God was using Isaiah to guide countries, to change the world. But there was a depth of Isaiah that I don't think that he even had come to confront. And I don't know this. We will never know until we're in heaven. But I wanted to ask. I found myself saying, man, Isaiah, what was it? Did you not see? Have you not seen your own helplessness? Have you not seen your own dependency upon God? What does it truly mean to say, I have unclean lips? Were you a smart aleck? Did you have sharp responses and jabs at people? What was it? What is it? What was it, Lord, that He melted before You? What was it that He saw in Himself that gave Him a deeper grip? Isaiah had not seen his total helplessness. And there was no way that the prophet would survive this encounter by himself. Isaiah, the man that he was in seeing the Lord, he was not going to survive this encounter on his own merits. God had to do something. There had to be a covering, a taking away of his sin. All Isaiah could do when he first saw the Lord was cry out, "I'm a sinner, I'm ruined, it's over, I'm undone, I'm in pieces. I cease," literally it means I cease to exist. What overwhelmed the prophet was a clear view of who he was in light of who God is. Listen to me. Listen, if we don't go any further than this point today, this is what you need to hear. We need to stop comparing ourselves to others. I know we've talked about this. We talk about this so much. But we still do it. You're going to walk out of these doors and you're going to do it this afternoon. You need to start comparing yourself to God. What is it that God has called you to do? What is it that God is asking you to do? What is it that God is asking you to give up? What is it that God is telling you to do? Stop looking around at everybody else. A true believer has a penitent spirit. They recognize their need. They see the sin in their own lives. They learn to cry out as Peter the apostle did. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen? That's what Peter said. Peter, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Listen, a penitent spirit, I'm going to read this to you because I want you to hear it and get it right. And I think it's a good sentence. It brings a healthy mistrust of one's own ability and a humble dependence on God. I'm going to read it to you one more time. A penitent spirit brings a healthy mistrust of one's own ability and a humble dependence on God. 3, the third mark, verse 6 and 7, is a grateful heart. So we see a vision of God's sovereignty, number one, a penitent spirit, number two, and number three, the third mark of a true believer, a born-again believer, is a grateful heart. 6 and 7, it says this: "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, saying, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" Amen. No wonder Isaiah had a grateful heart. The Lord didn't leave him to himself. The Lord didn't let him just sit there and be just totally consumed by his holiness, totally undone. The Lord did something. Isaiah couldn't do anything. What could Isaiah do? He would have just repented till there was nothing left of him. But the Lord... But God touched him and took his sin away. Amen? Glory! Hey, listen, believer. When you're face down, when we see that throne and we're face down, guess who's going to cover us? The Lord Jesus. And Jesus isn't going to say, well, Lord, Brandon pastored this motley crew of people at New Hope for years. No, that's not what's going to happen. The Lord Jesus is going to cover us. Amen? He's going to be there. He's going to be our advocate. He's going to wrap us, as Spurgeon says. And listen, if you want to read a good sermon, you need to read the robe. He's going to take His robe off and cover you. Amen? A glad heart. Only through the sacrifice of Jesus can our guilt be covered and removed. And I want you to know this. Listen, Isaiah saw this. Isaiah knew that it was Jesus. He knew that this was going to happen. He even spoke about it through his book. You can write these. I just wrote a few down. I didn't even write all of them down. I just wrote a few, and some of the biggest ones. Well, really, the biggest ones. I didn't even write the ones that. It's all throughout Isaiah, as we will see. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 28:16, Isaiah 42, 1, 2, and 3. That's good. But the grand one of all, the locus classicus, Isaiah 53. The whole chapter. Isaiah saw that the Lord was the one. And isn't it interesting that he saw Jesus after this vision? Chapter 7. Chapter 9. It goes on. I mean, he. Glory. The only proper response for such an amazing, life-giving, grace is gratitude. When we really see ourselves for who we are, and that we're no better, and the truth is we're worse than we even know. And God, and we have this encounter, and God forgives us of our sins. How is it that we can't be grateful? How is it that we still are just twisted up, bitter and resentful and hateful? And how do we do this? Guys, how do we do that? How is it that wife can't forgive husband and husband can't forgive wife and children can't be obedient and parents can't be? How does this happen? How is it? You know how? Because they don't know the Lord. Don't tell me, I'm going to tell you this, husband. Don't tell me how much you love Jesus and you hate your wife. I'm serious. Kids, don't tell me how much you love Jesus and you despise your parents. You know, when we were in China and God was, man, just pouring out His blessings in China. That matter of fact, The truth is, he's still doing it in China. Through little old New Hope. But we would see these young people come to know the Lord. And you got to realize, they were taught their whole lives to hate God, to hate, to trust the government, to not have any authority in their lives but the government. Seriously. And we would see these young people come, and I'm telling you, give their lives to the Lord. Like, their lives are in danger. And they would come to us, and one of the biggest questions they had was this: How do I follow Jesus and love my mom and dad that hate Jesus? Mom and dads, listen to me. That would beat their children because they came, grown children, because they came to know Christ, because they brought disgrace to their family. Beat them. A husband that we saw who beat his wife so badly with a pipe that she had zippers all through. No, he gouged her eyes out. And guess who brought her back to life? Christian sisters. He caught her walking home from a Bible study and beat her to death, or left her to die. And the church sisters brought her and picked her up and brought her back. And yet, we saw it. Becca fed her. And do you know what? She was so grateful in her heart. She loved her husband. How is that possible? Jesus, isn't it? Rodney, brother. And we, what are we fighting about? What are we so upset about? What grudge do you really hold against a brother, against a sister, against your wife and husband? Really? Really? Is grace that small to you? Does it mean that little to you that you think you have a right? Really? A grateful heart. Lord, thank you for saving me from myself. Amen? Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave me in this mess of a world. Does grace mean that little to you that you have a right to be ungrateful? Let me tell you this. A mark of a true Christian is someone with a grateful heart. Amen? I'm sure that if you stop and wait and think of the most godly people that you know in your life, they're the most grateful people. I'd be willing to guarantee you they're the most grateful people, aren't they? Okay, we need to hurry up. Verse 8. So we see a vision of the Lord's sovereignty, a penitent spirit, a grateful heart, point 4, a submissive will. A submissive will. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." God's plan for your life will be worked out perfectly. He's going to do it. If you're His, if you're truly His, He's going to work it out perfectly in your life. The only choice and question that you have to answer is this. How submissive are you going to be as a child? How much pain, how much are you willing to die to yourself and submit to His will? Because as a believer, you have a choice. Non-believers don't have a choice. They serve themselves. They even when, as Sproul said, even when they do good things, it's good, bad things. But as a believer, you have a choice. Are you going to submit and follow God's will, or is He going to bring pain in your life? Because He's a good Father, and you're not an illegitimate child, and He's going to discipline you. That's the choice that you have. As a child, as a believer, you have that choice. And isn't it interesting that in verse 8, Isaiah didn't say, I want to stay right here. I'm good right here. No, he said, I'll go. I'll do it, Lord. Ooh, Mr. Carter. Some of y'all got that. Send me. Isaiah was ready to do whatever God asked him. At this point, at this reckoning, Isaiah was like, yep, Lord, I'll do it. I'll go. I'll do whatever you want. God's glory, God's grace had all come, and it just constrained Isaiah. It was like, I've got to do this. Such submission is a mark of a person who has embraced that God is sovereign and gracious, and He has a grateful heart. Submission becomes a characteristic of a true believer. Not my will, Lord, but Your will be done. It's not what I want, it's what You want. It does not matter. Have you trained yourself to say, Lord, it doesn't matter what I want. It only matters what You want. And the last point is a glorious purpose. Verses 9 through 12, 13. A glorious purpose. It says this. And He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but not understanding. Keep on seeing but not perceiving. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. In the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak. The stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump. A glorious purpose. I purposely labeled it that. You know, there was a song written in 67, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. But little do you probably know, that song was taken from a novel, a book that was written by the same title a few years earlier in 64. And we can, you probably, some of you right now are humming that song, "I Never Promised You a Rose Garden." But I'm going to tell you this, believer. If this vision that Isaiah is having impacts your life today, you need to understand this. Your mission, if you choose to accept it, that He has called you to, is not going to be easy. What He calls His people to is never easy. Not my mission, not your mission, not your mission. Our mission is not easy. Do you know part of the reason why it's not easy? Because He wants you and I to depend on Him. And not us. I'll tell you this. One of the hardest jobs on the face of the earth is being a mother. Being a grandmother. Or let me back up. A godly mother. A godly grandmother. A godly father. A godly grandfather. It never is easy. We live in a fallen world. It's broken. Look around you. It surrounds us. God was sending Isaiah out, and He said, listen, you're going to preach to them. It's going to dull them. You're putting weight on them. They're going to see but never perceive. They're going to hear but never understand. They're not going to repent. By all conventional standards of church growth, Isaiah is a failure. Hey, at least what God told Isaiah is a little bit better than what He told Jeremiah. He told Jeremiah, nobody's going to listen. He at least says here, hey, there will be a tenth. A tenth. But if you look at the standards, it's never, as we have already said, it's not about numbers. It's about obedience. And isn't it interesting here that Isaiah didn't bargain? He didn't say, Lord, I know You've called me to love my children, but can I have some more different children? Lord, I know You've called me to love this man. Is there a way that I can change it out? The answer to that is no. Although Kathy's not saying that about Rick, ever. Is there a way? He didn't bargain with God for a better job. He just said, okay, Lord, send me. So let me ask you this. I'm just going to skip to the closing. This description, the marks of a Christian, how do you align with it? A vision of God's sovereignty, a penitent spirit, a grateful heart, a submissive will, and a glorious purpose. How do you gauge yourself on those 5 points? What are the areas of these 5 points are you strong in? And what are the areas that you're weak in? Do you have a picture of a true believer in your mind? Do you have somebody in your mind that you can go, yes, 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 yes. I see these marks. How about in your family? How about in our church? There are a lot of people who claim to have a relationship with Jesus. And they are lost. I pray you don't fool yourself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and for your word. Thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves. Lord, you know every heart, every person here. Would you do the work in us that only you can do? Lord, there are some here that you're going to leave to themselves. It's your choice. You're the sovereign God of the universe. But Lord, we beg and we plead. Lord, would you do a work in us? Change us. Grant us repentance. Give us a grateful heart. Help us to hear your calling and do that which you are asking us to do, obediently and happily. As a benediction, I'm going to read Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and excellent joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.